Good evening. I want to go on with James and welcoming each of you out tonight. We want to consider a few things in our studies tonight that hopefully will be beneficial and helpful. As Adam says from time to time, and others as well, that if there's something that I say that you find contrary to the scriptures, to what's written in the book, please bring that to my attention. We'll look at it. And my intention is to do what's right and say what's right. And so if I fail to do that, then I'll correct that. It's gotten to the point that it's no longer shocking or surprising when you hear of a mass shooting. Whether it be the shootings that took place in California, San Bernardino, or Paris, France, Madrid, Washington State, Oregon, Colorado, shootings all over the place. And it creates concern and cause for problems, uneasiness among people when those things happen. And it's not unusual for Christians to even be singled out. At least the one case I think out Washington State, I believe, where the shooter asked specifically if people were Christians or not, and depending on their answer, depended on where they got shot. Would it be life, an attempt to take their life, or just inflict a wound in the leg or something? It seems there's no end to the injustice and the cruelties that take place in those who are willing to do so. Many want to know, where is God while all of these travesties are taking place? Some say that prayer doesn't work, that it's a waste of time. Others say there's no God at all. We know better. We know that there is a God. But even Christians sometimes wonder why God allows such things to happen. Why do they happen? Does God not know? Does He not care? We know that He does, but we also need to know that this is not the first generation that this sort of thing has happened in. In the first century, in the mid-60s, Nero, when he became the emperor of Rome, he was a vile man. He burned the city of Rome. Some say that he burned it so he could rebuild it to satisfy his own classical taste. But because of the criticism that was being received, he blamed it on Christians. And he brought persecutions against them, and his cruelties were extreme, severe. He dressed some in the skins of animals and then turned them, set vicious dogs loose on them. They would maul them and kill them. Others were crucified. Some were burned. Some were even used as human torches to light his garden. A wicked, cruel man. And some 20 to 30 years later, another man came to power. Domitian became the emperor over the Roman Empire. Some thought he was the reincarnation of Nero because of his cruelties. His cruelties were so extreme that even his Roman successors did all they could to eliminate any history of him. They tried to obliterate the history of Domitian from their own records. He was cruel to his own people, but he was cruel particularly to Christians, and to Christians, because the thing that Domitian demanded and required was that he be regarded as the supreme God. He required men to bow down to him. And those who did, then they were okay. But Christians had a hard time doing that. And because of his successor's attempt to remove any documentation of his reign, there's not a lot of information about some of those cruelties that he enacted. We do know that he exiled some, he confiscated property of some, he tortured many in his attempts to make them confess that he was God. Some he put to death, but he is remembered in history as having bathed the empire in the blood of Christians. Well, we go back to the question that we asked earlier. Does God not know that these things are taking place? Does he not care? Well, what would he do about it? What reassurance did he give to the Christians who are facing these persecutions? Why would they feel obligated to remain faithful? What was the motivation to endure such horrific persecutions? All they had to do is give lip service and not mean it, some might say. Well, I could just bow down but not really mean it, and then who'd know that I wouldn't face the persecution. And there may have been some that did that, but many didn't do that. There may be many who would deny it, or others who may try to hide. But many didn't. Why not? What was the motivation? And what many may find a perplexing thing to do, God gave the apocalypse to the people that were facing these persecutions. The apocalypse is the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling. Well, some say, well, why would he do that? You can't even understand it. But I would beg to differ. There's a message that's given with a purpose, with an intent. And that purpose and intent is one of reassurance to the people who are suffering such extreme persecution and even death, such that they were willing to endure that persecution and death. Let's take a look tonight at some things in that book with a renewed appreciation, hopefully, for the things that are written in it. It was given as a book to comfort Christians who were undergoing the severe persecution and even death. But we want to begin not really with the book of Revelation. We want to begin in the Old Testament, in the 2 Kings in the 6th chapter. You recall in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, how that the king of Assyria was trying to do battle with the king of Israel, trying to set up ambushes. But every time they would try to set up an ambush, when he would go to the battle where the king of Israel was supposed to be, he wasn't there. And the reason is there was someone that was telling the king of Israel that the ambush was there, and he would avoid being in that area. Now the king of Syria began thinking that he had a traitor in his midst, someone that's telling the king of Israel everything that he says in his bedroom. And finally, one of his servants says, no, not so, king. But the problem is, the prophet that's in Israel, Elisha the prophet, is telling the king of Israel everything that you do. So that's why that they're able to thwart your attempts to ambush them. He musters a great army, chariots, horses, and sends them down to the city of Dothan. This is where Elisha was at. And they surround the city of Dothan. The servant of Elisha rises early in the morning, you recall, and he sees the city surrounded with the army, chariots. And he panics. He's afraid. And he says to Elisha, the master, the hill, we're surrounded. What will we do? And Elisha's response to him is not to worry. He says, those with us are more than those with them. And he prayed to God, and God opened the eyes of his servant. And his servant looked out and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire that God had there. This really serves as a prelude to the book of Revelation. It's an opportunity to look into things that sometimes we may not otherwise see. It's a revealing, a view into the spiritual realm, an open door into heaven, a view of God's majesty. I appreciate Matt leading those songs tonight. God is majestic, and we want to look at some of those things tonight and helping to understand for ourselves as these tragedies are happening in our lifetime and even in our country. Give us motivation. Give us assurance in the things hoped for and the things that we stand for. The book of Revelation paints an unmistakable picture in words. Insight into how things really are, why they are, and what the ultimate result will be. As we continue our study, though, one point that we want to make, and one that we'll come back to repeatedly, really comes from 2 Peter. In the third chapter, in verse 9, Peter over there writes and makes reference that you recall the passage, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. See, this is God's plan. This is what God wants. And I believe that this verse helps us in our understanding of some of the things that happen that are revealed in the book of Revelation. As the book of Revelation begins, we see the triumphant Christ reigning with power. He suffered death, but he overcame and he's alive. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is reigning. We see that Jesus walks among his churches. He knows each one of them. He knows all of them. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their reputation. He knows when their reputations really aren't accurate at all. He knows all of the members in them. He knows those who are weak and those who are strong. He knows when a church has struggles, but when there are those who are faithful in the church. He knows that. He walks in the midst of them. He holds the angels of the churches in his hand. He knows them intimately, better than we know ourselves. We're also exposed to the throne of God over in the fourth chapter. And it's a very majestic chapter. We're not going to take the time to read it. We don't have the time. But we're exposed to majestic beings in their own right to bow down and worship before the throne, the Father who sits on the throne. A grand and awesome God. One with power and authority that exude from His very presence. These are beings that fall and worship before Him that have far more power than any man has. And they praise and extol the virtues and the qualities and the power and the majesty of God. We see Jesus, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, that He overcame, worthy to break the seals. The Father who sits on the throne is holding the scroll, sealed with seven seals. And no one was able to open the seals, to break the seals and read the contents of it. Release the message that contained within it. But there was the one that overcame that was worthy to break the seals and unleash the message. That was Jesus. He gives the deliverance of the godly. And the vengeance that will be unleashed against the ungodly. But God is patient. His desire is that the ungodly repent. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He gives them time. He's patient, waiting for them to come to the truth, to do what's right, vengeance will be unleashed, though, against the ungodly. That has been promised, and it is coming. There are two groups that we find that are able to stand. We recognize that God has power over all creation, over all of the natural elements. He created it. He has the power to manipulate it, to use it. And he has done that at times. You remember in the 16th chapter of Numbers that he opened the earth and swallowed Korah and those with him with the earthquake. He was able to bring a great flood on the earth during the days of Noah. God has power over all of the earth. He has power over, he's able to send angels and destroy complete armies. He's got that kind of power. And he's used it at times as recorded different places in the scriptures. He's able to bring drought. He's able to provide plenty. He has those things under his control. He's able to just put people to death on the spot when that's what is needed. But he's patient. The whole creation, when they think about it, stand in awe and fear of him. Great and small, none can withstand him or hide from him. There's no word that people can hide. They might try to hide in rocks and crevices and places to get away from the presence and the vengeance of God, but there is no hiding. But there are two groups that are able to stand. The book of Revelation talks about those. One group it talks about is a finite number, 144,000 it talks about. But it may be that 144,000 really is just talking about a number, a group that doesn't change. It is a fixed number. And there is a fixed number that, from a certain time period, that doesn't change and will not change. And that's those who live prior to the establishment of the church, the covenant, the new covenant of Jesus. That is a fixed number. None can be saved by those means anymore. But there's another group that's also listed, and that's a group that does change. A great number, which none could count, he talks about. And that changes with each conversion. That's true of those today who become Christians in that number, who can stand. And they can stand because of the blood of Jesus, that he's paid the debt. He overcame. We see that the righteous who have died are protected and comforted in total peace by the all-powerful God. And he's got the power to do that. God remains in full power and control, and displays of his power and authority are seen. Revelations 8 and verse 5 is one example where it's on display. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. God's got this power, and it's on display. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's important to understand because of some things that do happen. We see that as we go through the book, vengeance is first brought in symbolic form in limited degrees in attempts to bring repentance among the ungodly, those who are wicked. And we see as the trumpets sound and things happen that these things are happening, and in some cases we see that they didn't repent. See, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to bring repentance to the ungodly. He brings punishment against the ungodly through the use of human kingdoms and powers that have been brought to authority. As even Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged, God brings kingdoms and kings to power at his own beckoning. And he takes them down at his own decision, as he did with Belshazzar. He can bring them up and he can take them down. he's got that power. And what their responsibility is to uphold those who are righteous and to punish the wicked. Romans 13, verse 1 gives us clear indication of that. That's what the purpose and intent is. There is a scene that we see from the 10th chapter. There's a mighty angel from God. He's clothed with cloud, a rainbow on his head, a face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. He cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voice. The message of the seven thunders, John is told, don't write that down. Keep that sealed. So we don't know what that message was. It wasn't revealed for us. But we do want to note, though, that there's significance to this mighty angel and his stance. There's power and dominance that's demonstrated on that which one stands over, which they, when you plant your foot on something, then that gives a sense of control over or power over. And I think that there's some significance to that taking place. And we'll make note of that momentarily. There's a warning that's given to the enemies with a roar and proclamation of dominance and power. You think in terms of, if you've seen the Disney movie The Lion King, how that when he finally comes back to power and he goes back to the cliff and he roars out over his kingdom. Well, this is the image, this is the idea of this mighty angel. But the mighty angel had a little book. John was told to take the little book and to eat it. He said that in his mouth it would be as sweet as honey, but in the stomach it would be bitter. And we know that as we look back, even think of examples of Jesus when he began his ministry, how that when he began speaking and talking, the people thought, what gracious words this man is saying. They really were impressed by the message that he was saying, the things that he had to say, until they realized that the message really had an application, and that application was toward them. And they weren't nearly so appreciative of the things that he had to say at that time. And they even went to try and throw him off of the cliff on which their city had been built. So you see, the words first were sweet as honey. But when they started digesting them and realized what was being said, they didn't like it at all. They were bitter. Well, that's part of the message of the gospel. People have to change. They can't continue to do the things that they want to do in many cases. The things that are wrong have to be given up. And there has to be change. And a lot of people don't appreciate that. They don't appreciate that message. They don't like to be told that they're wrong. They don't like to be told that they have to change. That's part of the message. John was told to measure the temple, to compare it to the standard. Well, that's what we do with God's Word, is that we take the Word and the judgment that's given is based off of God's standard, not one that we create. It's not a matter of us deciding what's right and what's wrong. It's a matter of taking God's Word and we say, look, you need to quit doing this, or you need to change this way of your life because there are things you're doing that are not consistent with God's Word. They're wrong. And that's part of measuring that judgment that takes place. That has to be done. That's part of getting people to repent, to correct, to come back to the way that they need to be living before God, to come to repentance. Two witnesses were sent, having power and authority from God. It tells us that they tormented the people. And we can see with the message how that might be. But the enemies of the two messengers, of the two witnesses, overcame them.
put them to death. But then God raised them from the dead, and fear came upon those who were their enemies. God's victory is proclaimed from heaven in the 11th chapter, verses 17 and 18. We read, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." See, God remains in complete control and complete power the whole time. When the bad things happen, it's not because God's not in control, it's because God is patient. His desire is that people come to repentance, that they change. He gives them every opportunity to do so. But those opportunities are limited. They will come to an end. God's presence again is demonstrated with amazing displays of natural wonders in the 11th chapter, in verse 19. We're given insight into God's deliverance of the righteous. There's a woman with child. And another figure is introduced, the dragon. We know that to be Satan. Now, there was no place for him found in heaven. He's no longer able to bring accusation against the godly, against the righteous. There's no place found for him. The debt for sin had been paid by the blood of the Lamb. Deliverance had been assured. Enraged, Satan goes to make war with the rest of the woman's offspring. That's you and me. That's those who are living godly on the earth today and have since the first century, since he was cast out, since Jesus overcame. In his war, Satan uses two primary agents to carry out his deeds. The beast of the sea is described, and the beast of the sea describes ungodly kingdoms of men. They began with the Roman Empire, had an immediate application of them, but it's happened numerous times since then, throughout the generations, and will continue to as long as life exists, I'm convinced. A beast that had a lot of power and strength. But also a second beast that came up from the land. This is a beast that was deceptive. It wasn't really what it appeared to be. It had the appearance of a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. You see, it was deceptive. It wasn't what it appeared to be. This is the idea of a false prophet, false religion. That which is not what it appears to be, but it worked in conjunction with the beast of the sea. In the case of Domitian, that's precisely what was happening, in that he was demanding to be worshipped, and we see those two images working parallel. But it's also true of those who are engaged in deception of people even today. Those are methods in which Satan works. See, he knows that he's been cast out, and now he's making war against the rest of the woman's children, against the godly. They're powerful agents with a lot of influence, and they're very successful at what they do. But you remember where that the mighty angel had set his feet? You remember I mentioned that? One on the sea and one on the land. Even these beasts that come up are under the power and control of God and his angels. Those who fear God, the righteous, comforted and reassured, and they worship God. In the 15th chapter, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." The bowls of wrath are poured out. again with purpose. The intent is to bring the ungodly to repentance. And we know that because he tells us on occasions, this is in the 16th chapter, I believe it is, that these bowls of wrath are poured out and the bad things happen, but the people didn't repent. So he's trying to bring them to repentance. We see where that Satan, the dragon, gathers his agents to battle against God. But not surprising, they're soundly defeated. They're crushed. God's victorious. Satan is not God's equal, and it's just a matter of who wins by a flip of the coin. Satan's never been God's equal. God is the supreme power. He has control over Satan. Satan was never able to muster enough power to even challenge or threaten God. He was cast out, and he was defeated on this occasion. God's presence and power are evident. He remains in total power and control. In the 16th chapter, verses 7 and 8, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thundering and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. God's demonstration of power was evident. God waits patiently, but not forever. After giving sufficient time to repent, he will bring punishment and separation to the wicked, to the ungodly. In the 18th chapter, in verse 8, we read where that strong is the Lord who brings judgment. He's got the power to do it. He brings judgment against the beast and the false prophet. There's exaltation in heaven. In the 19th chapter, verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." He's got power over those. This is a message that those people in the first century needed to hear. It's a message that we need to hear, particularly as people threaten and even carry out acts of vengeance mass murder and execution against God's people even today. The victorious Christ charges on. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. 19th chapter and verse 16 tells us. "With eyes like a flame of fire and many crowns, he strikes the nations. He judges in righteousness. His name is called the Word of God." Satan is bound but must be loosed after some time. And he's able to go and deceive the ungodly. With one last attempt, he gathers the armies of the wicked kingdoms and surround the camp of the saints. They're overmatched. They're overpowered. Looks like all gloom. When Christ returns in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us. Revelation tells us that fire came down from God and consumed them. See, God's got it all under control. He is the supreme God. Full power, full control. But he waits patiently, not willing that any should perish, but they would come to repentance. But there comes a time when he's going to bring the judgment. His patience is going to end. They've been given adequate time to repent, and if their intention is that they are not willing to do that, then they will face the judgment of God and the punishment that follows. Satan, along with those who follow him, are judged and destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. The glorious church, the righteous, is presented as the bride of Christ in glory with God. All things made new. No more death, sorrow, and suffering. God promises and delivers peace and comfort and rescue of those who face the terrorism of their day. But in the 21st chapter in verse 8, he gives a sobering warning given the context. In that chapter, he lists the fate of cowards and liars with that of a list of other more heinous, it would appear to many, sins. We think in terms of the context, and here are people who are being threatened with their life and losing their lives. And yet, even within that context, he says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You see, it's not okay to bow down to the emperor and worship and say, well, I don't really, keep your fingers crossed. I don't really mean it. See, that's not okay. It's not okay to be a coward and cower away and turn away and run. Say, no, I don't believe in God, and then later say, yeah, I do. That's not okay. You have to stand up for what's right, for your faith and belief in God. That's what these people had to do. And they earn a reward in the process of doing so, because there's an all-powerful God who will deliver them. He's got the power to do it. He's promised that He will do it. Comfort to those having to make even the ultimate sacrifice. God is and always has been in complete control, patient, not willing for any to perish. But He will bring judgment, and with it justice. The righteous will be comforted, protected. The unrighteous condemned and punished. In the 22nd chapter, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his word. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He ends the book much as He began it. He overcame. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. He's in power. He overcame. He paid the debt. And He has the power to save His body, those who make up His body, the church. Are you a member of that church? Have you done the things that God said you need to do to be added to that body? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you're on the right path. But that doesn't put you there. Even the demons believe and tremble. But that doesn't put them in a saved relationship with God. You have to believe. That is the first step. You have to turn away from those things. God's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. You have to turn away from sin. Give those things up. Live your life right, pleasing to God. And you have to confess His name before men, that He is the Christ. He is the Lamb. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, even as He claimed to be. And you have to be willing to be baptized for your sins. The old man of sin has to die, has to be put to death and be buried in a grave of water and resurrected out of that water to live a new life, added to the body of Christ. And then you have to live faithful even to the point of death. In the second chapter of Revelation, and in verse 10, a passage that we read sometimes, hopefully in the full context with the reading this time. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer," was written to the church at Smyrna. He continues, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He's not talking about being faithful until you die of old age. That would be included, but that's not the context. He's saying, be faithful even if they put you to death. And it could happen. And it could be that some of those that got this message, that it did happen to them. But it's the same message that applies to us too. The application's the same for us. We have to be faithful unto death. If you've never done that, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, then you haven't been added to the body of Christ. The hope that exists because of the blood of Jesus, because that He overcame, does not extend to you, but it can. You need to become a Christian even tonight. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help you in any way, then please come forward now as together we stand and sing.
Would you be free?